I caught the end of one of those consumer advice programs the other day. They'd arranged to have, they got four busy mums together to make a few phone calls to see what they could save on their monthly bills. And it turned out there was a little bit of shopping around and some gentle suggestions that they might look elsewhere for their phone supply or whatever else it might be. They managed to save a fair amount. Actually, some of them can save a considerable amount of money, and they were very pleased about it. I confess I felt a little bit pleased with myself as I watched this program, because I thought about 9 or 10 months ago I made a phone call to my mobile phone supplier and I suggested I'd found a better deal elsewhere, which was quite true, I had, and I gave them a chance to match it, and they bettered it. And so I came away very pleased with a new phone and a new deal, a big increase in my 3 minutes each month, and unlimited texts and data. It was great. And when the contract duly came through the post a little bit later, I scanned it through and discovered that unlimited did not necessarily mean unlimited. It was subject to a fair use policy, which actually, when you read it through, was entirely reasonable. Because what it meant was I couldn't be online 24/7 on my phone, which was a good thing, and neither could I text incessantly all day long and all night. You see, to all intents and purposes, for everyday life, for your average person, it was unlimited. But no company wants to be taken for a ride. There are limits beyond which it is just unreasonable to go. We understand that, don't we? I mean, generosity can only take you so far. You have to draw a line somewhere. That just makes sense. So the question is, where does God draw the line? Last week we looked at the first part of Matthew chapter 15, and we saw Jesus' diagnosis of humanity, that it is our hearts which are unclean, which are dirty. And no amount of exterior ritual or good performance can change that. It is from within that our sin comes, that our problem is our hearts, which means that we don't just simply need to try harder, but we need to be cleansed, to be changed. And we saw, as Ben took us through different parts of Scripture, that that is exactly what Jesus has done for us on the cross. The wonderful good news of the gospel, that he has washed us clean, that he has made us new, that he has given us a blank slate and a fresh start. Jesus makes the dirty clean. Except, of course, we all know that however whiter than white Daz promises to get our clothes, however reasonable it may be for them to claim that it will shift even the most stubborn stains, we all know there is a point of no return, don't we? There are some things that will just never be white again. Take Jonah's cricket whites. It's not that the washing powder is ineffective or rubbish, or that the manufacturer's claims are really inaccurate. It's just that some things are beyond the pale, aren't they? I mean, you have to be reasonable about these things. I wonder if there are some of us here who heard what Jesus had to say to us last week and thought, ah, yes, but. See, the gospel of forgiveness and grace, it is amazing, it's wonderful, the cross is truly amazing. But let's deal with reality here, shall we? I'm just a little bit beyond the pale. It's not that I'm calling God a liar when he says he will forgive and cleanse. No, but you have to be reasonable. I mean, if I were to have that conversation with any of you afterwards, you'd probably never actually admit that that's what you're thinking. But deep down, deep, deep down, come on, let's be reasonable. Cleanse me, these stains don't shift. Jesus spent last week shaking up the Pharisees about who gets to God and how they get there. Well, he's not finished yet. Let's hear God's word together from Matthew chapter 15 and verses 21 to 39. Matthew chapter 15. Leaving that place, Jesus withdrew to the region of Tyre and Sidon. A Canaanite woman from that vicinity came to him crying out, "Lord, son of David, have mercy on me. My daughter is demon-possessed and suffering terribly." Jesus did not answer a word. So his disciples came to him and urged him, "Send her away, for she keeps crying out to us." He answered, I was sent only to the lost sheep of Israel. The woman came and knelt before him. Lord, help me, she said. He replied, it is not right to take the children's bread and toss it to the dogs. But yes, Lord, she said, but even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from under the master's table. Then Jesus said to her, woman, you have great faith. Your request is granted. And her daughter was healed at that moment. Jesus left there and went along the Sea of Galilee. Then he went up on a mountainside and sat down. And great crowds came to him, bringing the lame, the blind, the crippled, the mute, and many others, and laid them at his feet, and he healed them. The people were amazed when they saw the mute speaking, the crippled made well, the lame walking, and the blind seeing, and they praised the God of Israel. Jesus called his disciples to him and said, I have compassion for these people. They have already been with me for 3 days and have nothing to eat. I do not want them to send them away hungry, or they may collapse on the way. His disciples answered, well, could we get enough bread in this remote place to feed such a crowd? How many loaves do you have? Jesus asked. Seven, they replied, and a few small fish. He told the crowd to sit down on the ground. Then he took the seven loaves and the fish, and when he had given thanks, he broke them and gave them to his disciples, and they in turn to the people. They all ate and were satisfied. Afterwards, the disciple picked up seven basketfuls of broken pieces that were left over. The numbers of those who ate was 4,000 men, besides women and children. After Jesus had sent the crowd away, he got into the boat and went to the vicinity of Magadan. I confess that it pains me to say this as a historian, but sometimes geography matters. My old geography teacher, Mr. Griffiths, would doubtless be shocked to hear me say it, but hopefully a little bit delighted. But everyone can grow up. Geography matters here. See, Matthew is not simply filling up the word count in verse 21. I've got a certain number of words I've got to use. This will get a few more out of the way. He wants us to know where Jesus is. He has left where he was before, and he has gone to the area of the region of Tyre and Sidon. So what, I hear you say. Actually, I don't, because you're too polite for that, but you're probably thinking it to yourself. Who cares? Well, we had a clue a couple of weeks ago, if you remember, when we looked at Joel chapter 3, where Tyre and Sidon were signaled out in Joel chapter 3, alongside the regions of Philistia, as worthy of God's judgment for the way in which they had treated the people of Israel. Do you remember that? If you remember, the regions of Philistia were characterized by violence, and Tyre and Sidon were characterized by arrogance that comes from wealth. And if you were to look back as well in Matthew's gospel in chapter 11 and verses 20 to 24, there Jesus pronounced woes or threats on the villages that he had visited which had rejected him. And he said that the worst of cities would have responded if they had had the opportunity that these other cities around had had. And the worst of the cities that he picked out? Sodom and Tyre and Sidon. You see, Tyre and Sidon was a watchword for evil, for opposition to God. And that's where Jesus goes. This is not promising, is it? And who does he meet there? Well, he meets a Canaanite woman. Well, it gets worse, doesn't it? Think about it for a minute. The Canaanites, of course, were the people who were driven out of the promised land by the people of Israel when they occupied it. Why? Well, not simply because God's people needed the room, but actually because of the Canaanites' horrific sin. The Old Testament is very clear about that. The conquest of the promised land was God's judgment on the terrible wickedness of the Canaanite people and their despicable practices, characterized by the worship of their gods to whom they offered child sacrifices. Their sin was horrific. Now, Jesus has just told the Pharisees and the disciples that uncleanness, that a lack of purity, that the source of sin is found in their hearts. And now he meets a Canaanite woman from Tyre and Sidon. I mean, her uncleanness is just off the scale completely. You don't get any worse than this. And to top it all off, what else do we learn? Her daughter is demon-possessed. This is scraping the barrel so hard you've gone through the wood and into the dirt beyond, isn't it? It doesn't get any worse than this. And what follows when Jesus meets this Canaanite woman is a confusing exchange which may well leave us with a few questions. I wonder if your kind of ears pricked up as we read it through. Firstly, the woman, despite her background, obviously knows something of Jesus and his miracle working because she approaches him in the first place. But more than that, she clearly has some kind of recognition of who he is because she calls him Lord, Son of David. And there are two things that we need to notice about that title. First, it is a very Jewish title, Son of David. As a Canaanite woman from a region with a history of opposition to Israel, she calls Jesus the promised king who would rule Israel and by implication rule her own people. So to begin with, this is a humble approach, recognizing that her hope lies in Israel's Messiah. And secondly, this is exactly how Jesus is described at the beginning of Matthew's gospel. This is the genealogy, Matthew 1:1, of Jesus the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. See, this woman has seen something that those oh-so-devout Pharisees that we saw in the last chapter have failed to see. She doesn't call on him as a famous miracle worker, but as Israel's king. Well, that much, I guess, we can understand, can't we? Jesus' response is slightly more troubling, isn't it? In that he doesn't respond. Jesus says not a word. Now, at best, this is just plain rude, isn't it? At best, this is just plain rude. At worst, this is heartless and cruel, isn't it? And the disciples' response actually is no better. Just get rid of her. She's annoying us. She's making lots of noise. Send her away. But let's be honest, it's Jesus' reaction that really concerns us, isn't it? What is going on here? I thought Jesus was the man of great compassion. Or does he just have his favourites? Those people that he really likes, which is what verse 24 seems to be saying. I was sent only to the lost sheep of Israel. And actually, it doesn't get much better as the conversation goes on, does it? Actually, it seems to get worse. He refers to her as little more than a dog in verse 26. Which was the common term used, insulting term used of Gentiles. What's going on here? And we're left thinking, well, actually, how much effort is being asked of you here, Jesus, actually, about this idea of taking the bread from the children's bread and tossing it to the dogs? I mean, it's not like there are great queues of lost sheep of Israel here waiting, so you better get to the back of the line, woman, because you're Canaanite. There aren't any lost sheep of Israel around. Just who are you depriving anything by tossing this dog a bone? Well, there are a few things that we can say in response to all those questions. Firstly, Jesus does not lack compassion for Gentiles. We're about to see that very clearly, actually, in the feeding of the 4,000, which is going to follow, where he is very explicit on that point in verse 32. I have compassion on these people. Secondly, Jesus is no reluctant healer in the end, is he? Actually, there's a sense of, there's something celebratory about the way in which he responds to this woman's faith. Woman, you have great faith. Your request is granted. You get a sense of his delight at her faith. So what is happening here then? What is going on? Well, firstly, I think what we do have is a test of the woman's faith. Is she really appealing to him as the son of David or just as a miracle worker? And her response in verse 27 is not merely one of humility. Yes, but even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from under her master's table. It's not merely one of humility, although it's not less than that. It is also a further recognition on her part that it is the God of Israel to whom she is turning. So she doesn't claim her rights here as a member of the human race to appeal to Jesus. No, instead she comes in humility to recognize that Israel was right in worshipping the one true living God. She acknowledges that she is a Gentile and does not deserve this mercy, but she pleads for it in any case. In fact, she recognizes that Israel's Messiah is the hope not just for Israel, but for her and for the whole world. That's the great faith that Jesus praises her for. Secondly, Jesus, I think, is using this incident and the feeding of the 4,000, which is about to follow, to teach his disciples something about the broader scope of the gospel. So notice that verse 24, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of Israel," is addressed to them, to the disciples, not to the woman. He answers their comment that, you know, send her away. He's replying to them, "I am sent only to the lost sheep of Israel." And then what does he do? Then he proceeds to heal the daughter of this Canaanite woman from Tyre and Sidon. "I'm sent only to the lost sheep of Israel," and then he does this. I mean, had he turned away from this woman because he was sent only to the lost sheep of Israel, he would have reinforced that idea, wouldn't he? That salvation was limited to Israel. But he doesn't. Instead, he heals this woman's son. And so what he's doing here is he's beginning to expand the disciples' horizons. Well, as we shall see, he's still got some work to do in that. And thirdly, Jesus is saying something about the limits of his own mission. And it's as the incarnate Son of God, he did come first to his people Israel to reveal himself to them. And some of them believed, like these disciples. And some of them rejected him, like those the Pharisees that we've just met. The incarnate Son of God comes to Israel, not least because of the limits of his humanity, but also because of God's love for his people Israel. Paul reflects that in the book of Romans when he will describe the gospel as for the Jew first and then for the Gentile. But crucially, we see in Jesus feeding of the, in this Jesus healing of this woman and then this subsequent feeding of the 4,000, that he did not see this good news that he brought as staying with the people of Israel, with the Jews, but rather being for the whole world. The gospel was for all nations. But perhaps most profoundly in this incident, in the light of what Jesus has just taught about the uncleanness of our hearts, he shows just how wide and how deep his cleansing goes. See, there is no one more unclean in biblical language than a Canaanite woman from Tyre and Sidon whose daughter is demon-possessed. It doesn't get any lower than that. And Jesus cleans her. See, God's amazing grace has no limits. It has no limits. There are no depths that it will not plumb. There is no one that it cannot reach. There is no stain that cannot be washed whiter than snow. If you still feel a sense of guilt over something that happened done long ago for which you have repented, a sense of shame for a failure long past, a despair that you can never be free, then let me tell you, you are free. You are free. Your guilt is atoned for. Your shame is covered by a royal robe, and there is a ring on your finger, and there is a celebratory feast that your Father has laid on for your return. All those things are true of you because Jesus has done enough. Jesus has done enough. And if you still struggle to believe that, then you close your eyes and you look the crucified Son of God full in the face and you tell him what more he could have done. See, it is finished. It is finished. And you are clean. That's the extent of the gospel. Let's remind ourselves again, sorry, the second half of this passage. Verses 29 to 39. Jesus left there and went along the Sea of Galilee. Then he went up on a mountainside and sat down. Great crowds to him came, bringing the lame, the blind, the crippled, the mute, and many others, and laid them at his feet, and he healed them. And the people were amazed when they saw the mute speaking, and the crippled made well, and the lame walking, and the blind seeing. And they praised the God of Israel. Jesus called his disciples to him and said, "I have compassion for these people. They've already been with me 3 days and have nothing to eat. I do not want to send them away hungry or they may collapse on the way." And his disciples answered, well, where can we get enough bread in this remote place to feed such a crowd? How many loaves do you have? He asked. Seven, they replied, and a few small fish. He told the crowd to sit down on the ground. They took the seven loaves and the fish, and when he'd given thanks, he broke them and gave them to the disciples, and they in turn to the people. And they all ate and were satisfied. Now, we might be tempted to think here that Matthew's gone a bit BBC on us, hasn't he? Because this is just a repeat, surely, isn't it? If we hadn't had the break to look at Job and so on in the meantime, we'd be thinking a few weeks ago we heard this same story. You go back to chapter 14, there's a few variations in number, but we've got a feeding of 5,000 there. If anything, he's scaling things back. What's going on? Except let's not forget, as my geography teacher, Mr. Griffiths, would be delighted to hear, that geography is important. And Jesus is still in predominantly Gentile territory here. Yes, he's left Tyre and Sidon, and he's travelled along the Sea of Galilee, but in verse 29, but he's still on the far side of the Sea of Galilee. Mark makes that clear in his accounts of the same incidents. And Matthew lets us know that too, but slightly more subtly, in verse 31, because the people are told they praise the God of Israel. See, Matthew includes this story alongside that of the Canaanite woman, because he is showing that Jesus is expanding the reach of the good news beyond Israel and to the world. That his cleansing work is for everyone. Note that Jesus' activity in this area in verses 30 and 31 is the same as that back in Jewish areas. In chapter 14 and verses 35 and 36, we're taught about the healing of the sick, which happens again in verses 30 and 31. But actually, Matthew goes further than that. Matthew goes further than that because the language he uses in this instance, in verse 31, is far more deliberate than that in the chapter 14. Because it deliberately echoes the words of the prophet Isaiah. You see, Matthew's gospel is written to a primarily Jewish audience. There are any number of indications as you read that through, not least just the sheer number of Old Testament quotations about prophecies being fulfilled. So his reference to Tyre and Sidon, we've just seen, and a Canaanite woman, would have made ears twitch immediately to the Jewish readers. And now these words in verse 31 send any Jewish listener to this gospel hurtling back to Isaiah chapter 35 and verses 5 and 6 and the promises of God's blessing there. Then the eyes of the blind will be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then the lame will leap like a deer and the mute tongue shout for joy. Do you hear the echoes? And this is happening in Gentile territory. But the disciples, it seems, need a bit of help here to help see these people aright. We've already seen their somewhat callous attitude to the Canaanite woman. Now their reaction to these hungry people is different too to how it was before. Back in chapter 14, in Jewish territory, it was the disciples who first expressed concern about the crowd's hunger, urging Jesus to send them away so that they could find something to eat. This time, we hear nothing from the disciples at all. Rather, it is Jesus who initiates a concern and compassion for these people in verse 32. They may be Gentiles, but they are still people in need of compassion. Now, I don't know about you, but I've often been puzzled by the disciples' response at this point. You see, it's not long ago that they've experienced this exact same scenario with the feeding of the 5,000. Have you ever wondered about this? Now, here we are again. And they appear to have no clue. Jesus even feeds them a line about how much they have. How many loaves have you got, boys? And then he adds in a bit, and a few fish too, have you? Right? Got a few loaves and fish. Right. What are we going to do about that? And still, no one stops to say, hang on, boys. This is ringing a bell somewhere. It'll come to me in just a minute. It doesn't occur to them. Why is that? Well, in the cold light of day, I recognise myself to be as slow as these disciples are, actually. Slow to remember God's great activity in my life and to trust that he might be able to repeat that experience again. I'm slow to believe and to trust, just as the disciples are. Slow to expect great things of him, despite his track record. In my wiser moments, I think, I see myself in the disciples here, and I don't look down on them. But I wonder if there's another idea at work here in the minds of the disciples too. You see, remember, they are in Gentile territory. Why would God do here what he's done back in Jewish territory? Why would he bother? You see, the disciples had been annoyed by rather than sympathetic towards a Canaanite woman. It's been Jesus who has introduced a note of compassion towards the hungry crowds. I wonder if perhaps they simply do not see these people in the same light as they saw the people of Israel. Do they think in some subconscious way that these people are beyond the gospel, beyond the good news? See, Jesus deliberately feeds these 4,000 in much the same way as he fed the 5,000. It's a deliberate parallel. His parallel has a point. This gospel, this good news will be for all people, for the whole world, for all of Stevenage. I wonder if sometimes we subconsciously think that some people are beyond the gospel. I think I do sometimes. And the problem with that is that it means I'm subtly thinking too much of myself as one who is worthy, who is able to be rescued, and I'm thinking too little of God's mercy. You see, because Jesus' good news is for all people. His cleansing power stretches to the whole world. All nations and creeds and colours and orientations and intellectual ability, all social standings, all classes, all backgrounds, all experiences, all people, all sinners. Even me. Even you. Even, well, you fill in the blank. Let's pray together, shall we? For this reason, I kneel before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name. I pray that of his glorious riches, he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power, together with all the saints, to grasp how wide and how long and how high and how deep is the love of Christ. And to know this love that surpasses knowledge. That you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine. According to his great power that is at work within us. To him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen.